how much more is it important for us to obey what God tells us to do, even when it doesn't make sense? Remember, our ways are not His ways, and our thoughts are not His thoughts.
Welcome to A Word from God with your host and teacher, James Lindley.
The topic of this episode is the Book of John, Chapter 2.
Hi, this is Misha Pelkey, and before we get started, I want to remind you that James loves hearing from his listeners. Drop him a line via email at james@awordfromgod.net. That email again is james@awordfromgod.net. Or write to James Lindley Ministries, P.O. Box 8082, Springfield, Missouri, 65801. That address again is James Lindley Ministries, P.O. Box 8082, Springfield, Missouri, 65801. This is a listener-supported ministry and relies on your generous financial support. Now here's your host and teacher, James Lindley.
Most people have a view of Jesus of being either wimpy, unable to take care of himself, unable to defend himself or others around him, or they have the other viewpoint of that he was a party pooper, he was a stern fellow who never had a good time and didn't know how to have a good time, and he was somebody that you wouldn't want around if you wanted to have fun. The Book of John chapter 2 shows us many sides to Jesus Christ, and both sides are equally apart on the spectrum of character. Too many times we try to put God in a box, and we forget that God was in the flesh, living among us as Jesus Christ, and he experienced this world through the flesh, just as you and I experience it. And how soon we forget that God took his turn on this planet, just as all of us have, and he was exposed to all of the sin that you and I are exposed to, yet he himself did not commit any sins. So we're going to see how Jesus has a great time at a party, how he saves a party instead of kills the party. And we're also going to see in this chapter how a Christian can get angry and still not sin. Let's get started in the Book of John, chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus changes water to wine. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." You see, not only was Jesus invited to this party, but so was his disciples. Jesus was a person who was in demand. People liked to be around Jesus Christ. He wasn't some party pooper who people thought to themselves, better not invite him if you want to have fun. On the contrary, he was on the list for people to have over at your house. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus was very much in demand. Not only was he in demand, but his disciples were too. Now, we see that he's at a wedding with his mother, and the wine has ran out. And some people might be thinking as they read this, what's the big deal? Weddings in Jesus' day lasted 7 days. And when the host ran out of wine, it could be a great embarrassment. So his mother comes to him, and she's fully aware of the divine nature of Jesus Christ, although we will find out that she hasn't quite got exactly who Jesus Christ is. Nobody has at this point. She asks him to do something about it. And Jesus replies, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Now, the term woman was not a disrespectful term. On the contrary, it was equivalent to our saying, ma'am. And Jesus was clearly being kind to his mother when he was saying this, but he was also being informal to her. And it was probably his way of saying, I'm a grown man now, and I'm breaking off from you, Mom. And so he addresses her as woman. Now, of course, calling your mother woman wasn't a natural thing to do in Jesus's day, but it wasn't a disrespectful thing. It was, however, a way of telling your mother that you were an adult and that you were doing things as such. Now, when Jesus said that my time has not yet come, he was letting his mother know that it wasn't time for him to reveal himself as the Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Think about this for a moment. The servants know that there's a problem with the supply of wine, and they're told by Jesus' mother to do whatever he tells them to do. What does he tell them to do? He tells them to fill these jars up with water. Now, in the servant's mind, they must be thinking, this guy's crazy. What are we going to do? Serve water to the guest? We need wine. But they obey. How much more is it important for us to obey what God tells us to do, even when it doesn't make sense? Remember, our ways are not his ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. And as we're going to read on and see, Jesus is going to take water and make it into wine. So picking up in verse 8, then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So we see Jesus at a wedding celebration, and the guest is in trouble. He's ran out of wine. And to save face for the host, Jesus complies with his mother's wishes, and he makes the water into wine. And notice what the master of the banquet says. He says that the best was saved for last. So is it with us as Christians. Right now, we're living the joy-filled life with the hope and the promise that Jesus will return one day for his church, for his people, and to bring us home with him. Surely, God is saving the best for last, his son's return. And we have that hope and we have that promise in God's word. And that's why the Bible says that we should rejoice in the Lord. We should rejoice every single day in the Lord, knowing that despite our circumstances, that there shall come a day when Jesus returns and God, who saved the best for last, will come and live with us eternally. So this brings us to verse 12. Jesus clears the temple. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Imagine the scene of goats and sheep and doves and animal droppings and the clutter and the people coming in and out and the money changing hands, the smell, the noise, the commotion. This, my friends, is not the setting for a church. And personally, I have seen churches here in the Ozark area that are similar to this. They don't have the animals, but they have the marketplace. You go in and you can buy coffee and you can buy gifts and you can sit around and chit-chat and talk, and all of that's fine. But to be honest with you, for myself, that's kind of too much for me to handle. When I go to church, I want to get fed the Word of God, and I want to worship the Lord, and I don't want to do that with any distractions. And I certainly don't want to come into a place that looks like a carnival. And we have them here in the Ozarks. I've seen them, and I'm not going to mention any church names, but I clearly think that there are limits to what should be sold inside of a church building. So picking up in verse 15, we read, "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" What you got to understand is that Jesus walks in on this scene, and it's not like God himself is ignorant of what's going on in his marketplace. But now Jesus, the high priest, remember, Jesus is the high priest. He walks into this scene and he sees these people selling these animals, exchanging this money, and he sees this place as a total chaotic place, unfit to worship the Father in all of his glory. And let me tell you exactly what's going on. It was required for people to bring a unblemished animal into the temple and sacrifice them so that their sins would be forgiven. But the priest at the time would deem almost any animal a person brought in front of them as unclean, leaving only temple-sold animals as an option to buy. They did this on purpose because they could inflate the price and pretty much rob the person. And so people would bring their own animals in only to have them rejected, unrightfully so, and then they would be forced to buy an animal that was for sale in the marketplace. So basically, it was just a big scam. So you can see how these Pharisees were making money off of the people. The other thing about the money changers is that the priest refused to take foreign money. So the money changers, who were in on it with the priest, would exchange the foreign currency at inflated rates, cheating the people even more. So you were getting ripped off on your exchange rate for your money, and you were getting ripped off by buying an inflated price on an animal. So Jesus saw this, and he came in, and he cleared this area. Now, I want to point something out. A wimpy weakling could not go into a marketplace and clear it out in Jesus' day. You had to be physically fit to come up against some of these greedy merchants. And we don't read anywhere in the gospel where anybody tried to challenge Jesus. It's my belief that since Jesus was without sin and that he followed the Old Testament law to the letter, that he was a very physically fit person. See, sin corrodes the flesh. It's not just spiritual death that a person experiences when they sin. It's also physical death. The more sin that bombards us in the flesh, the more the flesh decays. If you smoke, if you drink, if you're a drug user, those are all sins that are going to impact the flesh. And some sins impact the flesh more than others. Well, Jesus didn't smoke, he didn't drink, he didn't do drugs. He ate properly according to the rules of the Old Testament. And so he was a very physical, fit person. And Jesus never got sick. Remember, without sin, sickness has no authority. Satan has no authority. Every time a person sins, they are giving authority over to Satan to come into their life and open the door of sickness, of trouble, you name it. Satan is looking for a way into your life, and the only way he can get in is through sin. Jesus didn't have any of that. So we're looking at a very physically fit individual who came into this marketplace, and he made a whip out of a cord, and he went to town on these people. So picking up in verse 18, we read, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days.' The Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So after this had happened, the Jewish leaders came running out of the temple because they heard what was going on. They probably heard the commotion, and they're like, "Who do you think you are? How dare you come into the temple and you wreak havoc like this? Show us a miracle." Now, in the Old Testament days, the prophets of God would be asked to do a miracle to prove that they were sent by God and that they were coming in the authority of God. And so they would perform these miracles to show the people that they had the backing of God. But here we see Jesus refusing to do a miracle on demand because he is actually God. You cannot strong arm God into doing anything he doesn't want to do. These Jewish leaders couldn't do it. And, you know, most of us, we would think to ourselves, well, I'll show these people. Watch this. Poof. But that's not how Jesus worked. Jesus wasn't a show-off with his power, and he certainly wasn't going to perform tricks on demand. And he still doesn't perform tricks on demand. You know, I see people all the time who tell me of their, I call them schemes, to get God to do something for them. And I'm probably going to get a lot of letters over this one, but I'm going to mention this because I think it's very important. People come up to me and they tell me they pay extra tithes to get more money out of God. They give more of their things away to get more out of God. They treat people better so that God will treat them better. Friends, I'm telling you, you don't have to pull tricks to get God to love you any more than he already does. Do you know what God wants from you? He wants your heart. He wants your faith. He wants your belief. When you believe in somebody, when you trust in somebody, that's when you truly fellowship with that person. And as we see with these people here, they weren't interested in Jesus. They were just trying to see what he could do in order to prove his authority for what he did. And people treat God the same way now. They want to see a miracle from him. They want something from him. You know, God loves you more than you could ever imagine. And like I said, I'm going to get a lot of letters about this one. But I will tell you this. I believe that God will do more for somebody who believes he will do it according to his word, even if that person is a backslider, than he would for the perfect Christian who doesn't believe. Now, some of you are thinking, are you out of your mind? God is going to do something for somebody who is living in sin before he does something for somebody who's living a perfect life? Well, first of all, there is no perfect life, friend. There isn't. From the moment that you wake up, you begin your life of sin. Even while you sleep, you can have sinful dreams. People are tainted with sin. And you can't look at your neighbor and say, he deserves less from God because what I see him do compared to myself, because I'm living a good Christian life. And I'm going to give you a good example of what I'm trying to say so that I can drive this point home. I worked for a print advertising company, and the owner of the company was exceedingly rich. He was very wealthy. And you can clearly tell by his lifestyle and by his words that proceeded from his mouth what was in his heart. And believe me, I did not see any fruits in his life. But this man who owned this company that I worked for was one of the most generous people I know. He really did care about the people who worked for him, and it showed in our paychecks, and it showed around the office. Now, and everything else that I witnessed in this man, he was totally, totally unchristian-like. Now, that's just my opinion, and I'm not trying to judge anybody. I'm only telling you what I observed. But one day, I was in his office, and I was talking to him about reaping what you sow. And I remember this coworker who was standing nearby saying to our boss, "You don't believe all that, do you?" And by my surprise, this man said, "I believe one thing in the Bible and one thing only, and that is you reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. If I treat my employees good," he went on to say, "if I take care of them financially, and I do that from my heart, then God has to take care of me. And he's done it every single time." Now, that's a powerful statement from somebody when, if you knew this guy, you'd have to agree with me. We're talking about a guy that threw stripper parties on New Year's. We're talking about a guy who smoked, cursed, and at times made fun of my Christianity. But what I'm trying to say here is that any kind of faith in God will get results. You don't have to believe in Jesus to get results in your life. You have to believe in Jesus to get salvation, but you don't have to believe in Jesus alone. You can believe in God. And you're saying, what's the difference? Well, there is a slight difference. God and Jesus are one and the same. That's true. But some people don't believe in Jesus as being the sacrificial lamb for our sins, but they believe in God. They believe in the Old Testament God. And through their faith in God's word in the Old Testament, they can see results in their lives. I promise you, friend, that if you do everything in the Bible and you believe that it's going to work for you because God said so, because you believe in God, it's going to work for you. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, there are people out there who are of the Jewish faith who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they believe in the Old Testament and they live by it as well as they possibly can in the flesh. And because they do that, they have success in their life. The Old Testament is filled with wisdom. Now, I'm a little off topic of what we're discussing here in the book of John, but it all ties together. You can't make God do tricks. You can't trick him into doing anything. You can't pay your tithes and hope that you're going to get rich from it. If you're paying your tithes and you don't have it in your heart to give, you think God's going to bless that? God's relationship with you is to make you more like his son. It's not to bless you just because. Yeah, God wants to do good things for you. But he wants you to know who he is. And who he is revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. And trying to get God to do tricks is counterproductive to what he's trying to do in your life. And that's to change you more like his son. Why does God want you like his son? Surely he doesn't want to strip your identity away. No. God wants to change you to be more like his son because Jesus is all about love. And without love, you have nothing. So we see these people trying to press Jesus into doing something, a miracle, and Jesus flat out refuses. Remember, these people weren't talking to just any prophet. They were talking to God himself in the flesh. Picking up in verse 23, "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." Jesus lived a very lonely life when he was here on earth with us because people wanted to come to him for reasons other than eternal salvation. Remember, my friend, eternal salvation is what? It's fellowship with God. God is looking for a relationship. A relationship is a two-way street. It takes two people who love one another to have a relationship. We are referred to as the bride. That's what the church is referred to. You don't marry somebody that you don't love, although we tend to do that all the time in our society now. We end up thinking we love somebody only to wig out on them when we find out that we really don't love them as much as we thought. That's why God wants us to become more like Jesus. Jesus loves the Father. And when we get closer to Jesus, we get closer to God because we see who Jesus really is. And remember, eternity is a long time. So you better make sure that before you get up there with God and fellowship with him, that he's the right one for you. And you know something? He is. But God is going to call many, but choose few. If you haven't done so already, I'd like to invite you to have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm not asking you to join a religion. I'm asking you to come into a relationship with God. Say this prayer with me now. Lord Jesus, forgive me for all of my sins. I believe you died on the cross for me. I repent of my sins, and I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. It's that simple. No tricks, no gimmicks. You don't have to do anything. If you said that prayer, as short as it was, and you meant it from your heart, God has accepted you into His family. That's all the time we have now for this chapter in the book. I'm glad that we finished it in the time that I have. And I want to ask each and every one of you to prayfully consider financially supporting this ministry. And I'm not going to promise you that God is going to bless you with more money than what you send. I don't preach that kind of thing. But I do know, and I can promise you, that with your financial contribution, God will bless you spiritually, and He will bless others around you spiritually. Now, He might send you more money than what you gave, but that's up to Him to decide.
This is Misha again to remind you that James loves hearing from his listeners. You can contact him via email at james@awordfromgod.net. Again, that's james@awordfromgod.net. Or write to James Lindley Ministries, P.O. Box 8082, Springfield, Missouri 65801. Again, that address is James Lindley Ministries, P.O. Box 8082, Springfield, Missouri 65801. And be sure to visit us online at www.awordfromgod.net. Again, that's www.awordfromgod.net. This is a listener-supported ministry and relies on your generous financial support. For any donation amount that you send, we will send you a free copy of the DVD, Praise and Promises. I'm Misha Pelkey for A Word from God.
And I'm James Lindley. And it is our prayer that God will bless you immensely from this message.